I'm going to ask you to take your Bible. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, throughout the history of mankind, there have been many, many very unusual coronations of kings and royalty. We could go back through history and take a look at a lot of different ones. Just a couple. Probably one of the most beautiful, maybe most spectacular coronations that ever took place was a coronation of Queen Victoria in 1837. Victoria had been the only living heir to the throne when William was on the throne. He was sickly, and she was under 18, and Parliament had to pass laws. They made a law saying that she could not become queen until she was at least 18. And fortunately, William lived a few months after her 18th birthday, and they didn't have to go into anything like a regency with somebody else ruling in temporary time. But they planned together a massive coronation that was one of the most beautiful coronations that ever took place in history. In fact, it's interesting that during that coronation, the crown that they put together for Queen Victoria was a crown that was studded with rubies and sapphires all the way around, and in the center of that crown was a diamond that was 309 carats big. Now, most of you ladies can kind of look down at your finger and look at the however many carats you might have, or portions of a carat that you might have on your finger, and think about what a 309-carat diamond might look like. But the whole of this coronation was beautiful and spectacular. And don't get the idea that your husband should have done that for you, because it's massive. But a beautiful coronation designed for a queen who eventually becomes the longest reigning queen in England's history. But then there are also some coronations that are somewhat bizarre by their extravagance. In 1977, Jean Bedel Bacusa he was already a military dictator, but he became the emperor of the Central African Empire. And during the time when he arranged his own coronation, he arranged it in a tremendous, spectacular fashion that was far beyond the economic means of his country. In fact, the coronation itself was somewhere over one quarter of the annual gross product of Central Africa. In other words, one fourth of the gross national product of Central Africa went into this coronation. That's quite an amazing sum. He had 11 wives. One of them had a gown that cost $73,000. And this is 1977, okay? $73,000 for her gown. His gown was far more expensive than that. He had a gown that was covered with so many jewels that it weighed 32 pounds. That's how jewel-laden his gown was. And his gown had on it over 8,000 pearls. And he wore slippers that had over 3,000 pearls on his slippers. So, I mean, you can imagine how ornate this guy is decked out to be. He had a throne that was designed for him that he would sit on, and that throne weighed over 2 tons because it was made out of gold, and it cost over $2.5 million in 1977 for this throne. And he proclaimed that when he became the emperor of the Central African Empire, that he was establishing an empire that would last forever and ever. Well, a little over 2.5 years, a little less than 3 years, he's overthrown as the emperor of the Central African Empire, and that the empire itself no longer exists. So that was one of the more bizarre coronations that took place in modern times. One of the strangest probably in history was a coronation by Napoleon Bonaparte in 1804. And Napoleon Bonaparte wanted to be crowned the emperor of France. And he decided he would have a coronation that would be the same as the coronation of Charlemagne. He was taking over the reins of Charlemagne. And Charlemagne, when he was crowned as emperor, he was crowned as emperor by the Pope. And the Pope recognized not only that he would be emperor over France, but emperor over the Holy Roman Empire. And that's what Napoleon Bonaparte was attempting to accomplish. And so he set up this royal coronation with the Pope there present, and the crown was there, but when it came time to crown him as emperor, rather than allowing the Pope to get up and get the crown, he went over and got the crown himself and put the crown on his head, showing the Pope that the one who was really master over all of Europe was really Napoleon Bonaparte, and the Pope had no authority over him. And so it became one of the more bizarre events. Can you imagine inviting the Pope to your coronation to put the crown on your head and then not even allowing him to do so? So quite bizarre. And you could go back through history. In fact, it's probably true that most in royalty had a highly inflated idea of themselves. And so their coronations tended to be very spectacular and somewhat ridiculous at times. When we come to the coronation of Jesus, when the Jewish people are proclaiming that Jesus is the son of David and the heir to sit on the throne, we have the exact opposite of any kind of coronation that you've ever seen any place. And Jesus puts himself in a position where he is going to be in a humble approach to Jerusalem, not in the gaudy, kingly approach that most people would take to Jerusalem. And so we have probably one of the most unusual, we might say, coronations that ever take place when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. And I want us to see, though, that there's more to this than simply the coronation of Jesus or the recognition. He doesn't actually become crowned as king, but the recognition by the Jewish people or the claiming that he is the son of David who would sit on the throne. And we're in verses 1 through 11, there are three things I want us to take a look at. And each of these three things show us something about who Jesus really is. And so we're going to take a look in verses 1 through 6, first of all, at the purpose of his entry. Why did Jesus allow the entry to take place in the way it took place? I mean, he's the one who in a sense, sets up the way that he's going to enter into Jerusalem. What's his purpose? What is he trying to tell his disciples by everything that he does? What is he trying to tell the nation of Israel by everything that he does? The second thing I want you to see is the praise of the people. There's something significant. Even though the people don't realize what they're doing, there's something significant about what they do and what they say in terms of who Jesus is. And then we're going to jump over to the Gospel of Luke for just a little bit, because Luke gives us some details that Matthew leaves out. And we'll see something not only about the response of the crowds, but we're also going to see what is the response of Jesus to the praise of the crowds. And then last of all, in verses 10 and 11, we'll take a look at the impact the entry has upon the city and upon the people, and also the impact that it has upon Jesus himself. And so let's take a look at each of those. Let's read this verses 1 through 6, first of all, as we take a look at the purpose for the entry, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And now when they drew near Jerusalem and came near Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you anything, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey.' And so the disciples went, and they did just as Jesus had commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes upon him, and they set him upon them." Now, let's take a look, first of all, at the entry, the purpose of the entry. One of the things that Jesus is doing is demonstrating to his disciples exactly who he is. And he's going to show the disciples, first of all, privately who he is, and then he's going to be saying something very symbolically about his sitting on the donkey and riding into Jerusalem. He's saying something to the people of Israel about who he is also. First of all, take a look at his knowledge that we see. If you'll notice in verses 1 through 3, when Jesus sends his disciples into the village, it's interesting what he actually says to them. He says, "You go into the village opposite you, and immediately you're going to find a donkey and a colt with her." Now, notice Jesus is not kind of guessing or hoping. Jesus is saying, as soon as you come into that village, one of the first things you're going to see immediately, you're going to see what? You're going to see a donkey with her colt beside her. So you're going to see them right there. It's not like Jesus is saying, "I want you guys to go into the city and hunt around until you find this. And when you find a donkey and a colt, then you bring them to me." But Jesus says, when you go into the city, this is exactly what you're going to see and this is what you're going to find. One of the things that Jesus is telling his disciples as he prepares them for the crucifixion, he wants them to understand he's not simply an ordinary person. He is God who has come in the flesh. And he wants them to understand something about his omniscience, about the fact that he knows everything and sees everything even before it ever happens. And so he sends them in and he says, immediately you're going to find this. Then he says something else to them too. He says, and if someone says something to you, you're to say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he'll give them to you. In other words, Jesus seems to know, and one of the other Gospels mentions the fact that somebody does that, And they say, the Lord has need, and they let him have the donkey. So the Lord, Jesus not only sees the donkey and the colt together, but he also sees that someone is going to come and ask the question, and they're going to make the response, and then the guy's going to say, go ahead and take them. And you see, Jesus sees all of this ahead of time. We see this a number of other times in the Gospels, probably most plainly in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, when Jesus is sees Nathanael for the first time, and he tells Nathanael some things, and Nathanael says, how do you know me? Because he says to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? And he says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And you see, Jesus is saying to Nathanael, you need to understand who I am. And Nathanael, on that, based upon what Jesus was doing, said, you're the Messiah. You're the Lord. I'll follow you. And you see, Jesus does many of these things for the disciples to cause them to see that he is not simply an ordinary man. He is God who has come in the flesh. And this is just one more example of his knowledge that he is God come in the flesh. So the purpose of his entry, part of it is to say to his disciples, look, you need to remember who I am. I'm going to go through a terrible time in the crucifixion. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be placed on a cross. I'm going to die. But you need to know who I am. And then he does something else too. He does something which is in line with the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this is Matthew. In fact, John also quotes the same prophecy. But these are Matthew and John looking back on it saying, we see now what Jesus was actually doing in this. He was fulfilling prophecy. It wasn't simply that he wanted to have a colt to ride on, that also the donkey, the mother of the colt, was alongside. But there was a prophetic fulfillment involved in what Jesus was doing. You see, there are many things in the life of Jesus that are prophecies which point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus was trying to say again and again, you need to know that what I do is because I am the one who is prophesied. And this is yet one more of many examples of where Jesus fulfills prophecy. In fact, some have counted over 300 prophecies related to the first coming of Jesus Christ that are fulfilled in His coming. There are at least 60 major prophecies that are absolutely clear. Some of the 300 prophecies a little bit unclear, but there are at least 60 major prophecies that are extremely clear about the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is but one of those prophecies that is a very special prophecy. Why in the world would Jesus choose this? Well, He's fulfilling prophecy. But someone might say, well, He's doing that all along. He's trying to make people think He's the Messiah. But if you go back to the other prophecies, there's no way He could have made these things happen. Unless He's God, how could He make Himself be born in Bethlehem? Unless He's God, how could He make Himself be born of a virgin? You see, there are prophecy after prophecy that are things that He could not have had control over unless He is God come in the flesh. Unless prophecy is something that God has spoken beforehand and is going to happen. For example, one of the prophecies that mathematician put together, tried to figure out the odds on it, was a prophecy about the betrayal. And in the prophecies about the betrayal, it says that Jesus will be betrayed by a friend, and then He will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And then those 30 pieces of silver will be thrown onto the floor of the temple, and the money that is thrown on the floor of the temple will be taken to buy a potter's field or a field for the poor. And every bit of that happens exactly as the way it was prophesied. Now, Jesus couldn't have had any control over what Judas was going to do, either before the crucifixion or after the crucifixion. He couldn't have had control over the amount of money that the priests were going to ask for. They could have asked for 30 pieces of bronze rather than 30 pieces of silver. But exactly what is prophesied is exactly what happens. And one mathematician took and tried to figure out the odds. The odds are actually astronomical. I'm not going to give you the 10 times the whatever power, but what I'm going to do is give you an illustration that he said, if you wanted to figure out what the odds would be that one person could fulfill just this prophecy and the aspects of this prophecy, it would be like if you took the state of Texas and you took silver dollars and you filled the state of Texas to about a foot and a half to 2 feet deep. And somewhere in the state of Texas, randomly, you took one of those silver dollars, marked an X on it, and put it in the state of Texas. Blindfolded somebody and either airlifted them in or dropped them in, somehow spun them around and said, okay, walk around as long as you want in Texas, but you can only pick up one coin. And the odds that they would pick up that one coin and it be the one with the X on it would be the odds that Jesus could have fulfilled these prophecies related to his betrayal. So it's pretty astronomical. And what Jesus is doing is trying to say to the disciples, I am the Messiah, and everything that the Messiah must do, I'm absolutely going to do. Now, it's interesting that Matthew and John leave out part of the prophecy of Zechariah. It's interesting that look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The part that he leaves out is the exclamation of rejoicing that comes beforehand. Beforehand, right at the beginning of this prophecy, it says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem," and then it goes on to tell why. He also leaves out the part about him being whole, just and righteous that is coming. And many have said, well, why did Matthew and John both leave those parts out? The part about rejoicing he left out most likely because for Jesus this was not a time of great joy. As we're going to see in a few minutes, this was a time of great sorrow and great weeping for Jesus because the city, though they outwardly are approving of him at this point, they are not only going to reject him ultimately, but in a few days they're going to be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And so what we have is Matthew and John both leaving that out because there's no reason for them to really be rejoicing because Jesus is going to be weeping and crying over the city of Jerusalem rather than rejoicing at this point in this time. Well, the fulfillment of prophecy is something which verifies who Jesus is all throughout the Gospels. This is just one example of fulfillment of prophecy. So we see his knowledge shows us that he is the Son of God who's come in the flesh. And we see that the fulfillment of prophecy shows who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah that was prophesied beforehand. Well, there's a third thing that may not be as obvious here, but it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting upon a donkey." That's interesting. The phraseology that's used here, most other kings, when they would enter in for a coronation, would come in on what kind of a horse? What do you think of? Everybody knows a picture of what? A white horse. It's a symbol of somebody coming as a conquering hero. And most kings, if they rode in on something, if they didn't come in a chariot or a carriage of some kind, they would usually come in on a white horse as a symbol of being a conquering hero. In fact, it's interesting, Jesus does come on a white horse, but it's not until the book of Revelation. And then he comes as a conquering hero. But the first coming is not to come as a conquering hero, but rather to come as a submissive, willing sacrifice to pay for sins. And so it's interesting that when he comes into the city this time, he's not coming on a white horse, but he's coming on a lowly donkey. And the word lowly, it's interesting, the term lowly, we tend to think in terms of humility, and there's no question that Jesus is humbling himself to go to the cross. There's no doubt about that. So there's an emphasis upon the humility of Christ. But there's a deeper emphasis that's not as clear in the English. Because in the Hebrew translation of the word lowly, it means someone who is afflicted, someone who has gone through great suffering, someone who has been brought low because they have been smitten, someone who has been struck, someone who has been hurt very deeply. And that's the idea that Zechariah is saying. This is a king who's going to enter in on a colt, but he comes in with a lowliness of someone who is going to be beaten, smitten, stricken. It's interesting. Keep your bulletin there, but flip back to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah gives us a description of what's going to happen to the Messiah when he comes. In verses 3 through 6, listen to what it says. Isaiah 53. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Do you hear all those words? You see, when he comes in on the donkey, he's coming lowly. There's no question about the humility of it. He's submitting himself willingly to be stricken, to be smitten, to be afflicted. But the passage in Zechariah has the idea of a lowliness because of the affliction that the person has either undergone or is going to undergo. In verse 5, he says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And then verse 7 there in Isaiah also 53 goes on to talk about he was led like a sheep to the slaughter and he was silent. It's interesting, he was also silent as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. But he comes in a manner which shows his purpose is not to come in to be reigning at this point as king. He's going to come one day again on a white horse as the conquering king. But now he's coming to submit himself as a sacrifice, to put himself under the affliction of God for the sins of other people. It's interesting, Isaiah talks about the fact that he's stricken and smitten for our sake, for our sins, for our transgressions. And see, that was the purpose that Jesus had, even in the triumphal entry. He was coming in as one who was smitten, afflicted, one who was going to the cross, not one who's coming as a conquering hero. And you see, what we see here in the triumphal entry is something more about who Jesus is. To his disciples, he shows them, I am the one who knows everything. And immediately, you're going to see the colt, and you're going to see her mother with him. And you're going to see that immediately. And if somebody asks you, then you're going to say this to them. He knows exactly what's going to happen. You see, because he is the Son of God, and he fulfills prophecy exactly as it is spoken. And that's why the prophecy in Zechariah is being fulfilled. And his purpose is clear. Even in coming into the city, he's not coming in as a conquering hero. He's coming in as a sacrifice to lay his life down for the sins of many. And so we see something about the purpose of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem. The second thing we see is not only the purpose of his entry, but we also see the praise of the people that takes place in verses 7 through 9. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put their clothes on him, and they set him on them. And the very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who cried out followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now, once you see in the praise of these people and what happens related to the praise, we are also seeing something again about who Jesus is. I mean, that's the whole point of the triumphal entry, is to point out this Jesus is no ordinary man. He is God who has come in the flesh. Now, the praise of the people is significant because of, first of all, their submission to him. Notice how they respond, not only in verbal praise, but before they do something verbally, or maybe as they're doing something verbally, they're doing something physically, which is very symbolic, which indicates something. What they're doing, first of all, is many of them are taking off their coats or their outer cloak, and they're laying that cloak across the ground so that when the donkey walks across, he's walking across the cloaks. You might think, well, that's kind of interesting. I wonder why he's doing that. What people were doing that as a symbol of submission. Sometimes they would do that before kings. When a king would come into a town, they would take off their outer garment and they would lay it across the road, saying to the king, we can't lay ourselves physically under your chariot as it passes, but we'll lay our clothes under. And that's a symbol of saying, we are wholly, completely, totally submitted to following you. And that's what these people were doing. They were describing their submission to Jesus Christ. They were saying, we will bow ourselves before you and we will follow you as our king. It'd be very similar probably in not quite modern sense, but in a more modern sense, maybe 1800s, 1900s, about, you've seen these pictures and you've probably seen, I remember more from cartoons, but you see them in some of the old movies. But you see where the man is walking along with the lady and she's got the beautiful dress on, and they come to the road, which is where horses and carriages go, and there's a pothole there with water. And he takes off his coat, he puts it across the pothole so that she can walk across the pothole rather than getting her feet wet. You've seen that in some movies, and especially what's vivid in my mind is the cartoons. Have you guys remember all the cartoons? When they always put the coat out there, and as soon as the lady steps on, she sinks down into the hole and disappears. So I don't know how gentlemanly that was, but at least the intent was there. But the idea is that I'm gonna bow before you, and I want everything just to be perfect for you. And you see, that's what they're doing with these coats, is they're laying their coats in front of Jesus, saying, we are submitted to you as the King of Israel. We want to be your king, and we want to be under your rule and your authority. While they're saying they're being submitted to Jesus, they're also having another symbol which indicates the rebellion. Not against Jesus, but against Rome. In fact, we often talk about this being Palm Sunday, and probably we as Westerners probably don't really have a clue as to what that means. But the holding of the palm branch and the waving of the palms and putting palms in front of him was a Jewish nationalistic symbol. They were saying it was the palm branch was a symbol from the Maccabean Rebellion that takes place in 64 B.C. And what they're saying is the Maccabees overthrew the Syrians And we expect you, Jesus, to be our king and overthrow these Romans. And you see, it was a very rebellious, seditious thing for them to be actually taking and putting these palm branches out there and waving palm branches as a symbol of Jewish freedom that they hadn't had for many, many years. And they were saying, Jesus, we want you to be our king, and here's what we want you to be as our king. We want you to be the leader of our rebellion as we get these Gentile Romans out of our country. But you see, that wasn't Jesus' intention at all. Jesus had no political ambitions, desires, no military ambitions or desires. He had one goal and one objective. And he said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost and to give my life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to set up the nation of Israel. He didn't come to kick out the Romans. He came to lay his life down as a payment for sins. The people are praising him, but they're doing so out of the wrong attitude, the wrong heart. They're willing to be submissive to him. Why? Because they think anybody with this kind of power can surely overthrow the Romans. They've seen the miracles that Jesus done, or at least they've heard about the miracles. And most particularly, the week before, they heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the city of Bethany is just a couple hills before the city of Jerusalem. And these people are all excited. This is a guy that just raised somebody from the dead. Man, what could he do in terms of Romans? We will bow down and worship you because we know that you'll get us out of this fix with the Romans. Jesus had no intention of giving himself over to the people for that reason. He came to do one thing, and one thing that was far more important than any political deliverance, and that was to give his life as a ransom for sins. And you see, their praise, they're showing their submission, but they're really not being submitted to him as the true king of the universe. They're submitting to him as one that will fulfill their own nationalistic desires. And it's interesting that once he fails to fulfill those desires, the people turn on him. And it's many have even suggested that that was part of the motivation behind Judas's betrayal. We don't know the real meaning of the word Iscariot. It's an unusual word. But most feel there's a group of zealots who were extremely nationalistic that were involved in assassinating Roman leaders, and they were called the Iscarii. And they would carry around small little daggers, and they would assassinate Roman leaders to try and get the Romans out of the country. And many have said maybe Judas was a part of this group of Iscarii, because what does Iscariot mean? Nobody knows what that means. And that's a possibility. And some have thought, well, Judas was excited about Jesus coming as king of Jerusalem, but when he sees Jesus not really doing anything the rest of the week, he becomes frustrated and he thinks, I've got to force his hand. And maybe the betrayal for Judas was a way to try to get Jesus to do something when the Romans arrest him and he goes through the trial. Maybe that will spark Jesus to get rid of these Romans. And Judas is frustrated by it. We don't know all the motivations behind it, but Judas and the people of Israel thought, this is our deliverer. He's going to free us from the Romans. But Jesus had no intention of that, because he knew that the problem of sin was far greater than the problem of bondage to Romans. The problem of being bound in sin, that needed to be addressed. And the only way that they could be free from their sins was if Jesus went to the cross and gave his life. And so we see something about who they think Jesus is by their submission. We see something else about who they think Jesus is by the words that they speak, by the praise that they give in verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Who is it that they think he is? They think he's the Son of David, the one who will rightfully sit on the throne. But blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This comes from Psalm 118. Now, something about the whole picture here is something that's hard for us to get a grip on, too. Some of the pictures you saw during the song might show you a little bit of it, but still it's hard to capture the massiveness of the crowd. We don't know how many people were in that crowd in particular, but probably it was a massive crowd that was there to follow Jesus. Josephus tells us that during the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, there were 2.7 million people in the city at that time. Now, by our standards, that's still a very massive city. Can you imagine 2.7 million people? I may be wrong, but I think that's more than the total population of Arkansas, isn't it? Aren't we around a little under 3 million? I don't know where we're at. Well, we're close. Okay. So you can imagine all of that in one ancient city, not a modern city. You know, for 10,000 people in an ancient city would have been a massive city. This is now 2.7 million people are coming to Passover, and Jerusalem would swell many times this number during the time of Passover in particular. And who knows how many of these people, certainly not all of them, but it was a massive, massive crowd. If you notice, even in the text, in verse 9, it says those who went before him and those who followed, they were just surrounding him on all sides. And they just wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus and get close to Jesus any way they possibly could. But they begin doing something, and they begin shouting. There is a procession that goes with the Jewish pilgrims as they move over the Mountain of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and then they start moving their way up to the city of Jerusalem. As they come over the crest of the Mount of Olives, that's the first time. I've never been to Jerusalem, but that's the first time. Philip, have you been there? That's the first time that you actually can see the city of Jerusalem because of the hills in front of it. And that would be a time when they would break forth into spontaneous praise about the glory of Jerusalem. And in particular, they would be doing the Hallel Psalms, which is goes from, I think, 112 to about 118. And in 118, they're proclaiming the wonderful salvation of the Lord, and they're proclaiming the blessedness of anybody who comes on pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. But they turn this around, and they begin to proclaim the blessedness of the Son of David, which is not in the psalm. And so they begin applying it to Jesus. And most believe that as they came across the Mount of Olives, that this crowd swelled into great size, and they just began to praise him and give thanks because of who he was. Now, I want you to look down in Matthew chapter 21. Look down to verse 42. Jesus will quote from part of the psalm that they're not reciting. It comes just before this section about praising, blessed be the he who comes in the name of the Lord. In verse 42, he says, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight." And you see, that comes just before this section. And then he says, "This is the day the Lord has made." And he goes on to talk about the blessedness of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they were emphasizing the praise for the Son of David who has come. And Jesus, when he turns it around and speaks to the Pharisees, he says to them, "Listen, you're rejecting the very one who has come." And all the Pharisees and rabbis took Psalm 118 as a messianic psalm, that they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. So the people applied it to Jesus as the Messiah, but then Jesus, later in this chapter, is going to turn it around and apply it again with the earlier verses, and he's going to say, "You're rejecting me, and that's part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And I will become the chief cornerstone of what God is doing. And it's marvelous in our sight." Now, one other thing I want you to see is the response that Jesus makes. Because this is the most revealing thing, and Matthew doesn't mention it. But you can see that their submission, they think he's going to be the King of Jews. You can see their praise. They're praising him for being the Son of David. But if you take a look over in keep your bulletin in Matthew 21, and look over to Luke 19. In Luke 19, Luke gives us a couple details that Matthew leaves out, starting in verse 37. And this shows us something. We see the response of the people. How did Jesus respond? Stop and think about yourself. How would you respond? I mean, if you were somebody in Jerusalem and all of a sudden they put you on a donkey or whatever, and you're riding into the city and everybody's just shouting, and what would you think? Would you be pretty happy and excited about all this? Can you just imagine yourself in that sort of scene, even with a smaller group of people? Wouldn't it be pretty neat? But Jesus is not responding with any joy or excitement about what's happening. In fact, his face is full of sorrow, and as he comes into the city, there's something that happens to him, and he breaks down and he begins to weep. If you take a look at verse 37, "Now, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives," again, as he comes inside of the city of Jerusalem, "the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And then some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, and they said, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said to them, 'I tell you, if these should keep silent, even the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now, what is the response of Jesus to the praise of the people? The Pharisees say, "Listen, you need to realize they're applying messianic passages to you. They're proclaiming something about you that should not be proclaimed about any person. This is only for the Messiah's praise, not for any ordinary person." And you see, Jesus should have said, "Oh, gosh, guys, I'm sorry. They got carried away. I'll calm them all down." Right? That was a perfect opportunity. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were in Iconium and they did a miracle and all the people began proclaiming that they were gods? And Paul and Barnabas tore their cloaks and they said, we are not gods, we're men just like you. Does Jesus say, wait a minute, you guys are making a mistake here. These people are just getting a little overexcited. They don't really mean all they're saying about me. The Pharisees understood. These crowds were out of line calling Jesus the Messiah. But you see, Jesus never complained about it at all. In fact, he said the exact opposite. If they were quiet, even the stones would immediately cry out. You see, everything about the triumphal entry points to the fact that Jesus is no ordinary human being. Jesus is God who has come in the flesh. And even though the people of that time, for the most part, did not recognize it, you know, Jesus was saying, listen, I'm the one who is to come. Well, I want you to kind of keep your finger there in Luke 19, turn back to Matthew 21. At the very end of Matthew chapter 21, we see the last thing, and that is the importance or the impact of the entry. And we see in verse 10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Impact we see in a couple different ways, real quickly. And turn back to Luke 19, because we're going to look at that in a minute. But first of all, we see the impact on the city. You saw that in Matthew chapter 21. The whole city was asking this question, who is this guy? Now, they knew who he was, but they were asking a little bit deeper question. Is this guy somebody more than just what we're thinking? It's interesting, the general response of the public, even though they're excited about him, is still sort of a cautious response. They say, it must be Jesus. He's a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. In other words, they say some really good things about him, but they fail to say what they really need to say about him. This one is the Lord of the universe, and we need to bow down our knee, and we need to worship him. You see, they're saying great things about him, but they're not saying enough about him. You see, the Pharisees, when they heard all this praise, they said, whoa, 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 they're saying way too much. Can you back them off a little bit? And Jesus said, no, they're not saying enough. If they were quiet, even the stones would cry out. You see, the people were saying, he's a prophet. And there are a lot of people that think a lot of great and wonderful things about Jesus. He's a wonderful teacher, the greatest man who ever lived. He's a wonderful prophet. But they won't go so far as to say he is God. And you see, when you say Jesus is God and I will bow my knee to him, that's the beginning point for coming to faith in Christ and salvation. Because unless Jesus is God come in the flesh, he can't do all these things and he can't be your Savior. He can be a good man who dies for a good cause, but that doesn't pay for anybody's sin. And you see, these people were saying good things about Jesus, but they weren't saying the most important thing. They weren't bowing their knee to him as the Lord and Savior of the universe. In Luke chapter 19, again, we would be just out of our minds with excitement about all these people shouting, and, you know, we'd be just thrilled. Couldn't believe people were getting this excited about us. Not Jesus. Look at verse 41, Luke chapter 19. And now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that were made for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, Jesus was weeping. Jesus is not excited about this. He knows that they're misunderstanding his coming and he knows that they're missing their opportunity to respond rightly to him in the day of their visitation. And he says, because you did not respond rightly in this time, there is a judgment coming for the city. It's going to be a terrible judgment. It takes place in 70 AD. For 143 days, the Romans actually build walls around the outside of Jerusalem so that no one can come in and no one can come out. And they practically starve them into submission while they're building a rampart up into the city to go into the city. And eventually, when they go into the city, they kill, Josephus estimates, over 600,000 Jews are killed in the siege of Jerusalem. 600,000 are killed in that siege. And many of the others that survive are taken into captivity. And the whole city is just torn to the ground. The stones are torn off of one another. And the city of Jerusalem no longer ceases to exist as the city that it was before. And the Jews, as a nation, no longer exist after 70 AD. They're scattered throughout the nation. And Jesus is saying, listen, you had your opportunity and you did not respond. And because you did not respond to this wonderful opportunity, there will be a judgment that comes. Now, the same thing is true to an even greater degree for us today. We know so much more than even what they knew about Jesus. And many of you have heard the gospel over and over again. And the question is, what do you do with Jesus? Who is this man? And what will be your response to Jesus Christ? You see, there is a judgment coming which is greater than the terrible, horrible judgment that came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. In fact, Jesus tells His disciples that in that last day, those that don't receive Him, He's going to say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels." In other words, what Jerusalem experienced is really pretty small compared to an everlasting torment in the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, it's a major decision to decide what you will do with Jesus Christ. You have to decide, first of all, who is He? If He's just a great man, then you just honor Him as a great man. But if He's more than a great man, you better decide whether you will really bow your knee to Him and decide that He will be the Lord of your life. And why would you make Him the Lord of your life? Because He comes for one purpose. He comes to give His life as a ransom for many. And what we're going to see, I don't know if you're going to look at this on Good Friday, but when He goes to the cross, He gives His life on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. And again, we've talked about it before, but an ordinary human being could not pay for the sins of the world. He couldn't even pay for his own sins if he was an ordinary human being. But even if he was a good man, a perfectly sinless man without being God, his righteousness is finite. And therefore, he can only pay for a certain amount of sins. He could never pay for an infinite amount of sins. But because Jesus is God who's come in the flesh, He has an infinite righteousness. And His infinite righteousness is able to cover an infinite amount of sins. And that says to you as an individual, no matter how much you've sinned, you can't say, "Well, I'm beyond the grace of God." No, that's what the grace of God is all about. He has died so that you might have the opportunity to come and have all of your sins washed away. And it's not just for a few people, it's for whoever will. Anyone who will come can have that opportunity to receive Christ and have all their sins washed away. In the Gospel of John, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John makes a statement in John chapter 1, verse 12, which kind of sums up everything that takes place here in the triumphal entry. He says, "He came unto His own, but His own did not receive Him." Do you see that in the triumphal entry? They are receiving Him on Sunday, but as the week goes on, they're going to reject Him and say, "Crucify Him, we have no king but Caesar." He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But to as many as received Him, He gave them the power or the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. How much do you need to believe? You don't have to know all the details, all the facts. You don't have to have your theology straight. What you do have to have is Jesus, because He is the payment for sin. And you need to come to a place where you say, "I will put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross is all that I need to be saved. And apart from His death on the cross, I have no hope of salvation." You see, that's what the triumphal entry is about. It points us to the One who is not an ordinary man, but He is God who has come in the flesh. And He's come for a specific reason: to be afflicted, to be smitten of God. And He did it because of our transgressions and our sins. And everyone who believes on Him will have eternal life. Let's pray together.